Let's remember the setting of Zephaniah's call. Josiah was a good king who followed the ways of the Lord. He had rediscovered the law and had it read to his people. And he cleansed the temple of idols. But the people didn't follow his example. The people did not repent. The people believed they could worship God and their pagan idols. Rob told us 2 weeks ago that Zephaniah was part of a long chain of many prophets called by God. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Nahum. But the message had little impact on the life of the people of Judah. Last week, Graham preached most of the second chapter of Zephaniah, the lousy bit. A chapter where Zephaniah proclaims misery and destruction on the surrounding nations. If only the people of Judah had reflected on the fate of the people of the northern kingdom, already taken into exile, never to return. But their people knew. The people of Judah knew that God's covenant with them was reinforced by God's actual presence with them in the temple in Jerusalem. Whatever might have befallen Israel would never, never overcome them. But Rob warned us that the people couldn't rely on the faith of previous generations. That a special covenant with God is founded on a special relationship with God. Personal, individual, and lively. So this afternoon, let's review the prophecy as we look at his city, his people, his purpose, and history. First of all, verse 1, his city. Verse 1 of chapter 3. But probably the original hearers thought this was a continuation of the previous chapter, the previous message, had heard Zephaniah speak the prophecy against the city of Nineveh. And this prophecy probably pleased the inhabitants of Jerusalem, made them self-satisfied. They thought to themselves, Nineveh, been bad news for years. It's time they got what they deserved. Then in this verse 1, doom to the rebellious city, the hope of oppressors, sewer city. That's a message paraphrase. And then it slowly dawned on the listeners. Zephaniah was not proclaiming against Nineveh, but against this Jerusalem, his city. For Zephaniah had already proclaimed against his people in chapter 1. I will stretch my hand against Judah, against all who live in Jerusalem. How offensive. Jerusalem as sewer city. And Zephaniah had already called his chosen people Gentiles. Now with this added insult. For the people have thought to themselves, God will rightly judge the other nations, but God will never touch his holy temple or Jerusalem. Her inhabitants are safe. For the people have put their faith in the city and the temple and not in God himself. Instead, they trusted in the traditions and the faith of their forebears. And so to his people in his city, Zephaniah tells the people that God has brought 4 charges against them and another 4 charges against their leaders. For Jerusalem is intended to be God's bride in that loving and close relationship to her Lord. And yet God accuses her. First charge, she obeys no one. For God has favored them with a revelation of his word. And through his word has shown them his character and his ways. But even with this privilege, they will not conform their lives to the word of God. Second charge, she accepts no correction. God has appointed prophets to warn them of the consequence of their lifestyle, as they live without any reference to God and his law. But they have chosen to ignore the prophets, and in doing so, have ignored God. Third charge, she does not trust in the Lord. Their ancestors had trusted God. King Josiah trusts God. Isn't that sufficient? They have the covenant promise, which is for the whole nation. Why should they individually put themselves out in any particular way to show trust in God? Fourth charge, she does not draw near to her God. For the people have been called into a close relationship with God. And this relationship is unique amongst the peoples, a unique offering from God to them. But they fail to respond in love and trust, and only pay lip service in formal religious practices and ceremonies. For Zephaniah reminds us, close relationship with God requires attention to his word, submission to his authority, trust in his promises, and closeness of relationship with him. And in Judah, all but a small remnant had denied these claims on their lives. And then Zephaniah tells of God's anger at four groups of leaders. First, God's anger at the political leaders. Her officials are roaring lions, politicians who make much noise, who bluster and rant, who posture and protest, but who achieve little other than to serve themselves and their own interests. Her rulers, her judges, are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. For as people trusted themselves to the justice of the courts, they found no mercy. The judges were not there to dispense God's justice, but to pursue their own interests. The people who came to her courts had no hope. And then God's anger at the unfaithfulness of the spiritual leaders. Her prophets are arrogant, and they are treacherous men. Her prophets are fickle. They're just God's message to suit their own ends. They proclaim whatever will make them popular or fill their purses. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. What were the priests thinking? We have the temple of the Lord in the holy city. We perform the right ceremonies, say the correct words. Where else would God be other than the temple? Surely God will never let any harm come to the temple or to us. And these leaders had all forgotten that people who God appoints into positions of authority are servants of both God and people. They are elevated to these positions only to humbly serve God and his people, not for self-aggrandizement, but to give God the glory. And God requires those he selects for leadership to be humble. And as Graham reminded us last week, when he spoke of the supposed humility of Uriah Heep, which was some form of aggressive humility, if that's possible, humility is not to be used as a cloak for some form of power play. And so thirdly, to his purpose, verse 5. The people have forgotten God's holy and righteous character. He is faithful to them, even though they are faithless, even as they serve other gods, and particularly serve themselves. God is loath to punish them and gives them many opportunities to repent and to return to a right relationship with him. Every morning, God gave the people a new day. He kept the order of the natural world for their benefit and gave them a fresh opportunity to repent and come back to him. And yet the people of Jerusalem carried on with their own lives as though God wasn't there, as though God didn't exist. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. See, God has shown his faithfulness to his people by destroying the surrounding nations, so that Judah could experience safety and protection and peace. Apparently the hope, God's hope, surely you will fear me and accept correction. And of course, God already knows the nature of the human heart. And they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Zephaniah speaks for God, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, for the day I will stand up to testify. For the day is coming, the day of the Lord, the day that will be examined in the sermon next Thursday, Maundy Thursday, as Colin Gale brings to you the concluded exposition on Zephaniah's prophecy. Under the title Victory, the end is good. Plan to be there. So to history. For this afternoon, we've had a gentle reflection on Zephaniah's prophecy to the people of Jerusalem almost 3,000 years ago, some 2,000 miles away from our comfortable homes in Beckenham. What's unusual in this passage? What can we learn from it? It focuses on the deep corruption of the leaders of the community and on the people. Who we must presume started off as decent men with good intentions to serve, and yet had been distracted from the truth and sought other goals, inferior goals, and eventually found opportunities to serve themselves. Is this unusual? God knows the hearts of men. And even as we examine our own hearts, we find latent seeds of corruption there. No, this is not what's surprising. Corrupt men will always be with us. Some of those I mentioned earlier, roaring lions, we know of them now. That's not what is unusual in this passage. What is surprising is the continuing faithfulness of God. That this sewer city, so accused, is not God forsaken. The righteous God is still there with her. God is still present. He doesn't fail to reveal a faithful standard of justice and righteousness, morning by morning and day by day. As Jeremiah reminds us, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. For God never fails. He remains in the city, the righteous God among the unrighteous people. What is also surprising is how God delays the oppressing nations from attacking Jerusalem. Those nations who will eventually bring destruction and exile to Judah. How God waits for a faithful remnant to grow the nation so he can keep his covenant promise and send a deliverer to his people, who send himself in human form as Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. God incarnate, God enfleshed, who this Palm Sunday we celebrate on his entry into his city, into Jerusalem. To the loud hosannas of the crowd, but shallow acclamations as the cries of his fickle people rapidly turn to crucify. What is astonishing is the love God still has for his people and for you and me. That still God still loves them, even when they are evil, corrupt, oppressive, exploiting others. That we can trust Paul's message to Timothy. Even if we are faithless, God will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That God still seeks opportunity for them to return to righteousness, to being set right with him. And we see this on the cross, this Good Friday, the extent of his love. But perhaps we also ought to see God's love for us in more immediate terms. He calls you by name. He has your name on the palm of his hand. In the same way, we secure the phone number of a newly found friend. On reflection, just think of it. If God had a wallet, your picture would be in it. What is less surprising is the lack of faith of his people, then and now. As we lose our focus on God, as our own faith is slowly eroded. As we fail to make the Lord as our chief, really our only priority. For the opposite of God-centered man isn't an evil man, but is a good man who's lost his focus on the things of God and fixes his focus elsewhere. Perhaps initially to good things and serving the people, but later so easily corrupted. For man, you and me, don't have our relationship with God embedded in our DNA. He does not passively inherit righteousness with God from his parents. It isn't sufficient to be a citizen of a Christian country. As Rob told us earlier, there is no such thing as a second generation Christian. Each one of us must make our own personal commitment of faith in Jesus. So whatever our relationship is with God at the moment, let us afresh, at the start of this Holy Week, renew our commitment to Jesus as Lord of our lives, so that through his Holy Spirit, we may enjoy the peace he promises us, and let us radiate his joy to others around us, to bring light to his people, that they too may come and know him as their Lord, to the glory of God. Amen.